This morning's scripture passage is pretty well known. And the written word in this case is in service of a very visual experience. The language used is trying to bring you into contact with something that is actually awesome, awe-inspiring. And I think when I grew up, and I'm going to speak a little bit later about the practice of how you approach scripture, one of the things that I think this passage helps us come to terms with is that I was taught to revere scripture, and that's very important. And yet sometimes when you're in the encounter, a living encounter with what it is that God has for you, you sometimes in your posture of reverence can miss some pretty amazing things, including the power of humor. So pay attention here to this, in the middle of this passage, which has clouds moving in and voices coming from that cloud and Jesus changing form and turning light all around him. In the midst of that awesome revelation, our humanity is dignified by Peter, who just can't help himself by blurting out probably the wrong thing at the wrong time. And I don't know about you, if you've ever joined the foot in your mouth society, I feel more seen and understood by Peter's blurting than perhaps this whole story put together. And for him, there is grace, as there is for you. Listen now for God's word. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While Peter was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud, a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Before we go to prayer, I want to share that it is somewhat daunting standing in the pulpit, because I don't know what it is you've come here looking for. Whether you're trying to make sense of a setback, whether your heart is broken, whether you're in a new relationship or you're feeling lonely, I can't know that. What I do know, and what this passage promises us, is there's more that is unfolding in our midst than we can see or apprehend, and that we are being guided towards something more glorious than any of us could ever imagine or deserve. And it's with that sense of expectation that I would like to welcome you to pray with me. Holy God, we are an overcommitted and distracted people. We fill each second with things that we believe warrant our attention. News feeds, emails, rehearsing conversations that could have gone better. And yet every once in a while, you break through to us with a word of challenge or a word of comfort. And so we would ask now that you would quiet every voice within us except for your own, that you would startle us with your truth, and that you would form us anew into the people you had in mind since the dawn of time. Amen. So I mentioned at the outset of the service that somehow it's Ash Wednesday this week. I was walking on my porch and I saw the heap of outdoor Christmas lights that I've yet to put away. And Wednesday, we begin the 40-day journey in the wilderness. And as gloomy and maybe as threatening as an invitation to go into the wilderness may sound to you, I, for whatever reason, this year am really looking forward to it. I'm just very mindful of how distracted I am by the gadgets, consumed by my commitments, and tempted by diversions like entertainment, and how resistant I am to go to the depths where I know we're supposed to go, that maybe I need this nudge from beyond or behind or within, to look for something more, to look for someone more. This story for me has a lot of things within it, but I think it goes to, at some level, what it is we're looking for when we approach God. Now, this is not my first time in front of this text, and I was looking back, and I don't know how you imagine. I know pastors who, like, I grew up under, they would have a filing system that's pretty intense and pretty orderly. My stuff's like in Google Drive all over the place, and I can't find anything. But I do tend to put Transfiguration and the year. So I went back and looked at how many times this has gone on in the past, and I will tell you it's more than I care to share with you. And more often than not, particularly in younger in my career, I felt it was important to explain what's going on here because it's so otherworldly. I don't want you to be uneasy in the majesty. Let's boil it down and break it down and fill in some of the gaps, because God forbid you encounter something bigger and more glorious and more unexpected. Let's not get crazy. We're Presbyterians, after all. Let's make sense of this. Because you wouldn't want to get involved with a God who's bigger than your comprehension. So the interpretation, as it goes, you may know. They go up the mountain. Uh-oh, first clue. Going up a mountain, mountaintop, revelation, get ready, foreshadowing. They get there, and Jesus starts to change. And we think to ourselves, maybe this isn't just a Nazarene, a carpenter. Maybe something else is afoot. And then Moses and Elijah, the Mount Rushmore of faith. They're all here, the greatest hits. Wow, what's that about? Well, I'll tell you. Moses is there because he embodies and represents the primacy of the law. And Elijah? Well, the prophets. There they are. Law, prophets, and gospel. And then Peter's like, wow, are you all staying for dinner? I'm going to go get something. Like, I'm going to run out to the store. I'm going to run over to the Acme. And I'm going to whip something up for you. This is great. James, John, get to work. Let's do something, right? Because when the mystery of faith is unfolding before you, what should you do? Get busy doing something. Don't stay in that moment. Don't be alert to the encounter. Get your to-do list out and get busy. That's what I do. Let's get the tent set up. And thanks be to God, the revelation keeps rolling. Peter is not effective in withholding and stopping the revelation from unfolding. And that is good news to every preacher who gets in the way. It just keeps going. And then a word comes from the cloud. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. That's taken on a different tone since I've been a father. I've always been a son. Who here hasn't longed to hear that despite what you have performed or done up to this point, or what you will do, with you I am well pleased? Brief digression. The two, Moses and Elijah, they vanish. And we're to infer that at the end of the day, prophecy and law will fade, and it's the gospel. The gospel. Let's move to next week. Or is it as simple as that? I don't think so. Some of this has to do with when we go to the Bible, when we go to the Word of God, when we go on this journey of trying to journey with God, to follow Jesus Christ, to be a disciple. What are we doing? And if you're here, we've talked about this church being something of a pilgrimage church. This is no one's first church. Oh, well, maybe, what do I know? Maybe it is. I don't know. But I've gone, I know there's one back there, a couple back there. It's their first church. But most of us have gone on a journey with different understandings. Evolution. Your thinking, your heart, your spirit has evolved. One congregation I served, people would say to me more than once, this is my last chance before I give up altogether. And part of that's understandable. I remember being formed in the faith that being a person who went to the Word, who was a praying person, who read their Bible and came to church and shined their shoes, that was an outward sign of an inward respectability. It's what you do. You read your Bible so that you can grow up to be a polite young man. And I wondered, as I got older, did anybody ever read this book? Violence and jealousy and betrayal. But there is this idea that it's a rule book. I'm looking for a way to ground myself in something that is permanent and true and lasting, and I never have to change my mind once I get it right. Which is literally the opposite of what it's supposed to be. But there's a lot of that. It's a rule book. Or there's other folks who've been away from the faith for a while. I was emailing with a person I knew several years ago. They said they were going to get back into faith. I'm like, oh, can't wait to read this. What's the methodology for getting back into faith? They're like, this Lent, I'm going to read the Bible from cover to cover, like a Iron Man triathlete. I'm going to push through that numbers business. I'm like, I don't know. Like, okay. Another friend used to do kind of a tarot card deal. You know that one? You take the Bible and you close it up and then let it fall open, and then you look on that page for anything that might be relevant to your life. You ever tried that one? I do not recommend that, by the way. But I mean, have you ever considered that all of Scripture, all encounters with Scripture, are pointing to this very thing? It's a series of unrelenting encounters. It's not a book of certainties, but a detailed account of a staggering long parade of people who run into God, run into each other, and as a result of those encounters, are transformed forever. I remember a homiletics or preaching professor I had years ago. I was so concerned about getting it right and getting the logic right and having the flow right and getting from A to B. I still can't do that right. And I said to him, tell me what it is you're listening for. And he said, I'm listening for the transformation. Did anything happen to you having been around this passage for a whole week? Are you changed? Because if you're not changed, what's the point? All these encounters in Scripture, there's not just clouds that appear out of nowhere, voices that make your hair stand up on the back of your neck. There's also this like incredible series of like interactions with crazy relatives, people surrounding you who don't mean well for you, betrayals, arguments, being stricken by illness, being deeply disillusioned between the world as we experience it and the world we wish were. And there's also life-saving and grace-extending strangers, food undeserved in the wilderness,
healing unasked for, and reconciliation. The text, for me, as I get older, is less about helping me come to terms with what I already understand, but rather I go to the text to be broken wide open, to encounter everything I think I know about how this is all working or not working, and I ask that God would convert me again to something bigger and more expansive than I can comprehend or apprehend or anticipate. That's what I'm looking for. I don't know about you. Peter gets a bad rap. He blurts out probably the exact wrong thing. But I think his instincts were good. He knew that he was in the presence of the presence. He knew that God was right there, and that whether or not he was busy getting a TV dinner made or not, he was in that moment aware that he was standing as close as he was going to get to the only kind of meeting that actually matters. And it was right there. How many of us are prepared to be unprepared for what's unfolding? The whole purpose of these mountaintop experiences, as far as I'm concerned, is to prepare you for the walk down. Because at the bottom of the hill, we know, is the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, where you're lost again, confused again, discouraged again, frustrated again, and you're given this one moment to sustain you, to encourage you, and to lighten your load. That's one thing that I take away from it. The other thing that really helped me in this is before any of that walking down the hill happens, it gets really scary sometimes before it gets holy. I've often done a lot in my life to mitigate and de-risk my existence. Because who the hell wants to walk around fearful all the time? But on more than one occasion, it seems that right before the transcendent revelation takes hold, the people on the other end of that are afraid to death. Before the soothing assurance, "Do not be afraid," comes the very present reality of fear. So if you are sitting here this morning afraid of something, being disappointed or being left out, or you have imposter syndrome, maybe something you hadn't anticipated is about to break through for you. I pray that it's so. Part of what the purpose of us sitting together underneath the story is so that wherever you are now, and if mystery and majesty seems far away for you now, you can be reminded that it is there. It is always there. And it is almost always there when you least expect it. I was thinking this last week about somebody, not because I was being a good friend, but because they appeared in the church office voicemail. By the way, if you want to get in touch with me, don't call there, because I never check it. I forget. Shoot me an email or call Donald. I want to talk to you, but just don't call there. I just don't get it. And on the line was Father Roger Broadley, the first person I really got to know when I moved back to Philadelphia 17 years ago.
I want to tell you about Roger, because he brought the revelation into my life. Roger was calling to tell me he was retiring, and I felt sick because I was sad. How did that happen? I want to tell you how I first met Roger. A group of pastors from this thing we call the presbytery, it's like a diocese, it's like a bunch of churches. They had a vision for a new community in a closed church on South Broad Street. And they got together, and because of the kinds of people these people were, they didn't really talk to the officials. They just thought they would do it. And they said, would you like to do this thing? And I'm like, are you going to get in my way? And they're like, no, just do whatever you feel would be faithful. I'm like, that sounds amazing. So my now wife and I moved from California. And to my surprise, I got here. And I met with these folks and all this was happening. And I said, okay. And then I went to get the keys to the church. And that's where it went sideways. Because there was a fight between these pastors and the establishment, and therefore, no keys for you. So Julie and I are in the smallest apartment that two people could ever live in, and our bathtub was filled floor to ceiling with my books. It was super uncomfortable, the whole thing. So what do you do when you're uncomfortable like that? Well, I just walked down the street and I went to St. Luke and the Epiphany Episcopal Church. By the way, I'm a closet Episcopalian anyway. So I go in there and I sit in the back and I'm like, what have I done? I moved my family across the country to open a church and I can't even get the keys. I mean, seriously, this is not going to work out. So I'm sitting there and praying and saying, like, what's the next step here? And the service was over, like long over, and I'm just in my own zone. And this fellow I've never met before, Roger, comes up to me. He must have think I'm a madman. I'm sitting, you know, church is over. You know, you don't have to go home, kid, but you can't stay here, right? Church is over. But that wasn't Roger's approach. He said, I don't recognize you. Can you tell me your name? And I did. And he said, would you ever like to get a coffee? I said, I might. He said, are you looking for a church home? And I said, in a matter of speaking, yes. So I told him the whole story. And he said, I have this huge office. And I get lonely. Would you like to bring your books? And maybe we could just navigate this moment in your ministry together. So I brought my books. My wife was thrilled. And I go and I meet with him and I said, can you tell me a little bit about this church? And it was attractive. It's on 13th Street near Spruce. And I said, tell me about the church. And I thought he was going to tell me about the past rectors and the glory days and the new members class, Bible study, whatever people talk about. He said, yeah, I'd like to tell you about this church. He said, but I need you to do something with me. I said, okay. He said, put your face up against one of these columns. I'm like, this guy's a lunatic. Why would I do that? He said, because these walls are soaked with lives that were cut short by AIDS. In the 1980s, I was a new rector of this church, and word reached the far suburbs and inner city Philadelphia that I was willing to do funerals for young men who were struck down by the AIDS virus. In 1 year, I did 240 funerals.
And he said, every time I walk in the sanctuary, I know I'm surrounded by all of those men who are cheering me on to be faithful. And that's how I started my ministry. What if you knew that you were not alone? What if you knew that everyone who has ever passed through these doors is cheering you on to be faithful? And what if you knew the one who knows you better than you know yourself is standing right beside you, giving you everything you need to live? Amen.